Hello, saints. Good to be back with you again. Let's go to the Lord and ask for his blessings. Father, we ask for your blessings today on this anointed teaching, and we praise you, Father, that a lot of people will strive from doing things in themselves and start doing things through you. And we praise you for that, Father. Anoint us today to speak the things that you'd have us to speak, and anoint the people to hear and to understand the message of establishing your faith in Christ. We praise you for it, Father, in Jesus' name. Well, that's what I want to talk about. I'm going to be part two of establishing your faith in Christ. You know, faith causes man to act like God, and love makes him like God. Prayer is an excursion into the supernatural realm. You're in the throne room. You're in the presence of God of all ability. And he has promised to hear your petition and to give you your request. You have come on the ground of the word. He said in John chapter 16 and verse 23, "And in that day you shall ask me no question. Verily, verily, I say unto you, if you shall ask anything of the Father, he will give it you in my name." Now you understand that the words that Jesus spoke were his Father's words. So you now come with the Father's words in your lips, and you're making your appeal on the ground of his own word. And you are not a servant, you are not a slave, you are a son. If you believe it, you're taking Jesus' place, you're acting in his stead, you're doing the Father's will, and you may know that you are the Father's will, just as Jesus was the Father's will. Because of his own will, he begat you. You are the fruit of his own word. You came into being by his own power and ability, and you have received eternal life, his very nature, and you recognize your place in Christ. You are acting the part of a son. The great unsaved world must know what he has done for them in Christ, and so you're taking his ability, doing your part in the saving of men as Jesus did his part. You belong in a supernatural order of being, whether you recognize it or not, and whether you have taken your place or not, because you have the ability of the indwelling presence. You have the wisdom that Jesus had in his earth walk, because Jesus had been made unto you wisdom. Now you can think of yourself as linked up with ability, linked with omnipotence. You remember, he said in Matthew chapter 17 and verse 20, "And nothing shall be impossible to you." Now, I know that flesh knowledge, reasoning, shrinks from this. But here's where the challenge of grace leads you. We dare to take our place. We dare confess what we are. We dare confess that he has made us what we are, that we can do what he says. We can do because he is at work within us. We have his word that he is in us. And the hidden ability and energy within us is his. Who gave it to us? This makes the prayer like a master thing. You're not asking for the impossible. You are always praying for the impossible. You are asking for things that can't be done by any human method. Fasting and long hours of prayers don't build faith. Reading books about faith and about men of faith and their exploits stirs in the heart a deep passion for faith, but it doesn't build faith. The word alone is the source of faith, but the word will not build faith unless it becomes a part of us. John 15 and 7 says, "If you abide in me and my words abide in you, ask whatsoever you will, and it shall be done unto you." That is, they have their place in our conduct. Jesus gave us the key. He said in John chapter 14 and verse 24, the word which you hear is not mine, but the Father's who sent me. And the works that he did were not his, but his Father's. Jesus acted on his Father's words. Jesus never needed faith. He had it unconsciously. And faith is built in us by the word being built into us by our acting upon it. It is the word of faith. And so as the Father builds that into us in our daily walk, faith becomes an unconscious asset. We come to realize that we are a part of him as a branch, as a part of the vine. That he is a part of us as the vine is a part of the branch. That we have his life. We have his ability. We have his love nature. And we have his strength. And that gives us an unconscious certainty as we go into his presence. And we know that we're working together with him to one common end. Because we know that he is the strength of our life. We know that he is our ability. And we know that we are his righteousness in Christ. We know that he needs us to carry out his will. And so we're taking our place as a son, carrying out his dream for man. There cannot be a real prayer life that's not built upon the word. Because the word is the source of all faith. The faith must be a quiet assurance. An unconscious faith, something that you do not even think about. And you can't conceive of Jesus saying to himself, if I only had faith. Men and women who have really wrought mighty things have been those who never thought about their faith life. The word was a reality. What he said solved the problem. And this word is revelation knowledge. It's God agreeing to speak with man. First, there must be a reality of the incarnation. John chapter 1 and verse 14 said, and the word became flesh and dwelt among us, and we beheld his glory. Glory as of the only begotten from the Father, full of grace and truth. The incarnation cannot be a doctrine or a theory or a metaphysical concept. It must be as real as your birth is to you. It's not something to argue about, but it's an absolute fact that God has broken into the human realm and has given to the senses or the flesh a testimony of his reality. Many of us have reveled in his earth walk, following him step by step in his miraculous career. And we're thrilled at the demonstrations of divine ability that characterized Jesus in every crisis. He faced a dead Lazarus as simply as you and I would face any ordinary event in life. He was perfectly quiet in the midst of the storm on the Sea of Galilee. He walked on the waves that night in the tumult of a raging storm as quietly as you walk up and down on the sidewalk in front of your house. There was a royalty about his faith, a divine dignity that thrills us. But was he raised from the dead? He raised others. Was he raised? Well, if he was actually raised from the dead, then his deity and his substitutionary work are realities. And the problem of the resurrection of Jesus centers first around the question, was he dead? Or, as one skeptic declares, he had collapsed. Well, John 19, 30 through 34 says this. When Jesus therefore had received the vinegar, he said, it is finished. And he bowed his head and gave up his spirit. The Jews therefore, because it was the preparation that the body should not remain on the cross upon the Sabbath, for the day of that Sabbath was a high day, ask of Pilate that their legs might be broken, that they might be taken away. The soldiers therefore came and brake the legs of the first and of the other that was crucified with him. Verse 33, but when they came to Jesus and saw that he was dead already, they brake not his legs. Howbeit, one of the soldiers with the spear pierced his side, and straightway there came out blood and water. That Roman spearhead was 4 or 5 inches wide. And when he stood there underneath the master and thrust the spear up into the side of Jesus, it must have penetrated the sack that holds the heart. What had happened? Jesus had died. The body had grown cold. His heart had been ruptured when he uttered that cry, "It is finished." And out through the rupture in the heart flowed the blood into the sack until it was filled. The body rapidly grows cold. And as it does, the blood separates. The white serum settles to the bottom, and the red corpuscles rise to the top. And as the body grows colder, the red corpuscles coagulate. And when the spear pierced the sac that held the blood, the white serum or water flowed out. Then the red corpuscles slowly oozed out and rolled down the side of his body onto the ground. Jesus was dead. And as soon as the master was dead, loving hearts began to prepare for his burial. John 19, verse 38 says, and after these things, Joseph of Arimathea, being a disciple of Jesus, but secretly, for fear of the Jews, asked of Pilate that he might take away the body of Jesus. And Pilate gave him leave. He came, therefore, and took away his body. Well, you have to understand that in every family among the wealthy Jews, there was a slave who understood embalming. And for that class, always embalmed their loved ones. John 19, 39 through 40. And there came also Nicodemus, he who at the first came to him by night, bringing a mixture of myrrh and alloys, about 100 pounds. Verse 40, so they took the body of Jesus and bound it in linen clothes with the spices, as the custom of the Jews is to bury. The body was first washed, then the cloth was torn up into narrow strips and smeared with the sticky substance. Each finger and toe and hand and foot was wrapped with these strips until the legs and arms and body were completely encased in this sticky substance. The head and neck were completely covered except the face. When it was finished, over the chest and torso, there was 1 to 1.5 inches of just cloth covered with that sticky substance. The body was then put into Joseph's tomb. The climate there was about the same as they have in Southern California. And in a few hours, the embalming garment would become a solid mass, and Jesus's body would be completely entombed or imprisoned in the grave clothes. And if he wasn't dead, this would cause him to die. The face was yet to be embalmed. Loved ones had a napkin upon his face, heavily saturated with something to preserve the face until the third day, when loving hands would finish the embalming. Jesus was dead. The Roman government had pronounced him dead. The soldiers had pronounced him dead. The Jews knew he was dead. John chapter 21 through 10. Now on the first day of the week comes Mary Magdalene, early while it was yet dark, unto the tomb, and seeth the stone taken away from the tomb. And she runneth therefore and cometh to Simon Peter and the other disciples whom Jesus loved, and said unto them, they have taken away the Lord out of the tomb, and we know not where they have led him. Peter therefore went forth, and the other disciple, and they went toward the tomb, and they ran both together. And the other disciple outran Peter and came first to the tomb, and stopping and looking to the end, he sees the linen cloth lying, yet entered he not in. Simon Peter therefore also came, following him, and entered into the tomb, and he beholdeth the linen cloth lying, and the napkin that was upon his head not lying with the linen cloth, but rolled up in a place by itself. Then entered in therefore the other disciples also, who came first to the tomb, and he saw and believed. For as yet they knew not the scripture that he must rise again from the dead. So the disciples went away again unto their own home. You have to notice carefully the 9th and 10th verses. They knew not that Jesus must rise again from the dead. None of them believed in the resurrection. So you can understand their surprise when Mary came to the house where Peter and John were stopping and cried, "They have taken away the Lord out of the tomb, and we know not where they have laid him." Nothing was more sacred to the Jews than the dead. Mary had been filled with anger and sorrow that someone had dared to desecrate the tomb of Jesus. Peter and John ran together. John is younger. He's lighter of foot. He outruns his heavier partner and arrives at the tomb first. It was a sepulcher cut out of a solid ledge. And John stops and reverently looks into the darkened tomb. Then Peter comes, just bows his head and enters the tomb. John follows. The grave clothes are lying there on the floor. He spies the napkin that was upon Jesus' face, folded up and lying on a niche in the tomb. John 20 and verse 8. Then entered in therefore the other disciples also, who came first to the tomb, and he saw and believed. What did John see? He saw the empty cocoon lying there upon the floor, because it had become so hard and stiff that it would almost support one's knee as you pressed upon it, but it was empty. The body of Jesus had come out of that little narrow aperture at the face. If John had seen that someone with a knife had ripped that cocoon open and taken the body of Jesus, he would never have believed. But the empty cocoon convinced John that Jesus was risen from the dead. You know, in my imagination, I had been with Peter and John when Mary came with her anger and distress, crying, "They have taken away the body. I've gone with them to the tomb." I had stood there in my imagination looking into the tomb. And I entered into the tomb with John, and I saw what John saw. And I knew that Jesus Christ had risen from the dead. It's never been a theological dogma since that hour. Jesus was raised from the dead. But what does that resurrection mean to me? That the sin problem was settled. That Satan was conquered. Humanity was redeemed. And that God can now, on legal grounds, impart his nature, eternal life, to man and make him a new creation. At last, man can become God's actual child, a very son. There can be perfect fellowship between them. You know, when God imparted his nature to man, he imparted his righteousness also. So man is a partaker of the divine nature and the righteousness of God. Man can stand in the Father's presence just like Jesus did in his earth walk. And now God can give the Holy Spirit to live permanently in the body of the new creation. And he can build into that new creation through the Word the very character and nature of the incarnate one, so that we can say softly, "It's no longer I that live, but Christ lives in me." Now, I know that Romans 4:25 is a reality. "Who was delivered up for our trespass and was raised for our justification." There's one change, one single shift that makes the Christian life go from impossible burden to natural expression. from constant striving to effortless flow, from exhausting discipline to joyful desire. And most Christians never make this change because they've never been told what it is. And today you're going to discover what that one change is. And when you make it, everything shifts, not gradually, but instantly. The Christian life becomes what Jesus said it would be, easy and light. In Matthew 11 and verse 30, Jesus made a promise that most believers never experience. Here's what he said, "For my yoke is easy and my burden is light." Easy, light. But for most Christians, the Christian life is neither. It's hard, it's heavy, it's constant effort, endless striving, perpetual trying. They're working to be good enough, fighting to overcome sin, forcing themselves to pray and read the Bible, pushing themselves to obey, and they're exhausted because they're living the Christian life from the wrong source. They're trying to produce what only Christ can live through them. There's one change that fixes all that. One shift that makes everything natural. And when you make it, you'll discover what Jesus meant when he said his yoke is easy and his burden is light. So let's start by identifying why the Christian life feels so unnatural for most believers. And the reason is simple but devastating. They're trying to live the Christian life through their own effort instead of through Christ's life in them. They're working to be like Jesus instead of letting Jesus live through them. They're striving to produce fruit instead of abiding in the vine. And that effort, that striving, that trying makes the Christian life feel forced, unnatural, and exhausting. Think about it. When you try to love people, it feels forced sometimes, doesn't it? And when you try to be patient, you're fighting your natural reaction. And when you try to forgive, what you're working against what you really feel. And when you try to be holy, you're constantly aware of falling short. Everything is effort. Everything is discipline. Everything is trying. And the more you try, the more exhausted you become because you're attempting to live a supernatural life through natural ability. You're trying to produce divine fruit with human effort, and it don't work. This is exactly what Paul describes in Romans chapter 7. He tried to live righteously through his own effort. Look at Romans chapter 7, verses 18 and 19. He says, "For I know that in me, that is in my flesh, dwells no good thing. For to will is present with me, but to do that which is good is not. For the good which I would do not, but the evil which I would not, that I practice." You know, Paul wanted to do good. He tried to do good, but he couldn't perform it. Why? Because he was trying to live the Christian life through his own effort. And the flesh can't produce what only the Spirit can produce. Most Christians are living in Romans chapter 7 because they know what's right and they want to do it and they try to do it, but they can't consistently perform it. And they're frustrated. They feel like a failure. And they wonder, what's wrong with them? Why can't they live the Christian life the way they're supposed to? Well, the answer is devastating, but it's liberating. They can't because they were never meant to. The Christian life was never designed to be lived by you. It was designed to be lived by Christ through you. The Christian life is not you trying to live like Christ. It's Christ living his life through you. And the moment you understand that distinction, the moment you make that shift, everything changes. Hebrews chapter 10, verse 10 and 14. By which will we have been sanctified through the offering of the body of Jesus Christ once and for all. 14. For by one offering he had perfected forever them that are sanctified. You stop trying to produce and start abiding. You stop striving to become and start allowing him to be. And the Christian life becomes natural because it's not you living it, it's him. The Christian life is not you trying to live like Christ, it's Christ living his life through you. That sentence ought to revolutionize your entire approach to Christianity. Because if Christ is supposed to live through you, then trying to live it yourself is not just futile, it's the problem. So what is the one change that makes its Christian life natural? It's this, shifting from self-effort to Christ's dependence, from trying in your own strength to abiding in his life, from producing fruit through discipline to bearing fruit through connection. Now let's define this precisely, because this is the hinge on which everything turns. Self-effort is when you try to live the Christian life through your own strength, your own discipline, your own willpower. And you work to be patient. You strive to love. And you force yourself to forgive. And you push yourself to pray. And it's you trying to be like Jesus. Christ's dependence is when you recognize that you can't live the Christian life. But Christ in you can. And you shift from trying to abiding, from working to resting, from producing to receiving, is Christ living through you. This key scripture is Galatians chapter 2 and verse 20. Paul says this, he said, I am crucified with Christ. Nevertheless, I live, yet not I, but Christ lives in me. And the life which I now live in the flesh, I live by the faith of the Son of God who loved me and gave himself for me. Not I, but Christ. And Paul is saying, it's not me living anymore, it's Christ living through me. That's not poetry, that's the revelation of how the Christian life works. You don't live it. Christ lives it through you. And when you make that shift, when you stop trying and start abiding, everything becomes natural. Now let me show you exactly how this works practically. When you're operating from self-effort, you wake up in the morning and think, well, today I need to be patient. I need to love people. I need to be holy. I need to pray. And I need to read my Bible. And immediately there's pressure. Immediately there's burden. Because it's all on you. You have to do it. You have to produce it. You have to perform it. And by the end of the day, you've already failed somewhere. You weren't as patient as you should have been. You didn't love like you were supposed to. You didn't pray enough. The guilt sets in. You resolve to try harder tomorrow and the cycle continues. Exhausting effort, inevitable failure, guilt, and resolution to try harder, repeat. But when you shift to Christ's dependence, the morning looks completely different. You wake up and you recognize that Christ is in me. His life is my life. His love flows through me. And his patience operates in me. I'm not trying to be patient. I am abiding in him who is patient. I'm not working to love. I'm letting his love flow through me. And I'm not forcing myself to pray. I'm communing with my Father because Christ in me desires that communion. Now, don't you see the difference? One is you trying to produce. The other is Christ living through you. One is forced effort. The other is natural expression. One is exhausting, and the other is easy and light. And that's exactly what Jesus meant when he said in John 15 and 5, I am the vine, you are the branches, he that abides in me, and I in him, the same bringeth forth much fruit. For without me, you can do nothing. Abide in me. Not try to be like me. Abide. Stay connected. Remain. And as you abide, you bear fruit. Not through trying, through abiding. The branch doesn't try to produce grapes. The branch stays connected to the vine and grapes appear. Praise be to God. Why is that? Because the life of the vine flows through the branch. The branch isn't producing the fruit. The vine is. The branch is just the vessel through which the vine's life expresses itself. And that's exactly how the Christian life works. You're the branch. Christ is the vine. You don't produce patience, love, holiness, or obedience. You abide in him. Stay connected to him, and his life flows through you, and patience appears. Love flows. Holiness expresses. Obedience happens. Not because you tried, but because you abided. Not because you worked, because you received. Not because you produced, because Christ lived through you. So let me give you a vivid example of how this works in a daily life. So you find yourself in a situation where somebody wrongs you. Your natural reaction is anger, hurt, maybe revenge. Now from self-effort, you try to love that person. You force yourself to forgive, and you work to respond kindly, and it feels unnatural. It feels forced, fake, because you're trying to produce something your flesh doesn't feel. But from Christ's dependence, the approach is completely different. You recognize, well, I can't love this person in my own strength, but Christ in me loves unconditionally. I'm going to abide in him. I'm going to let his love flow through me. And then you turn your focus to Christ, and you think on his love. You remember how he forgave you. And as you abide, as you stay connected to the vine, his love begins to flow, not forced, natural, because it's not your love trying to forgive. It's his love flowing through your yielded heart, or you're facing a temptation. Your old approach from self-effort is to try not to sin, to resist with willpower, to discipline yourself. And sometimes you succeed, sometimes you fail. And it's exhausting either way. But from Christ's dependence, temptation is met differently. I can't resist this in my own strength. But Christ in me is holy. He's pure. He's not tempted by this. I'm going to abide in him. I'm going to focus on who I am in him. I'm going to let his purity be my strength. And then you turn to him. You think on your identity. You remember you're holy in Christ, and as you abide, the temptation loses its power. Not because you resisted harder, because you abided deeper, because Christ's life in you is stronger than the pull of sin. Or you wake up and don't feel like praying. From self-effort, you force yourself. You discipline yourself to get on your knees, even though you don't want to. And the whole time you're praying, you're aware that you're just going through the motions. But from Christ's dependence, you recognize, I don't feel like praying, but Christ in me desires communion with the Father. I'm going to abide in that desire. I'm going to let his desire become mine. And then you turn your focus to him. And as you abide, as you stay connected, his desire for prayer awakens in you. Not force, natural, because it's not your discipline producing prayer. It's his life in you expressing itself. And when you're trying to live the Christian life, you're working from your own resources. And your resources are limited, they're flawed, and they're insufficient. But when you abide in Christ, when you let His life flow through you, you're operating from His resources, His love, His power, His patience, His holiness. And His resources are unlimited, they're perfect, and they're always sufficient. And when you're trying to live the Christian life, you're working from your own resources. That's the problem. Your resources can't produce what God requires, but Christ can. And when you abide in Him, His resources become yours, not through trying, but through connection. Now let's see this principle throughout Scripture. 2 Corinthians chapter 12, 9 and 10 records what Jesus told Paul. And He has said unto me, My grace is sufficient for thee, for My power is made perfect in weakness. Most gladly, therefore, will I rather glory in My weakness, that the power of Christ may rest upon me. Verse 10, Wherefore I take pleasure in weakness, in injuries, in necessities, in persecution, in distresses, for Christ's sake. For when I am weak, then am I strong. When I am weak, then I am strong. How's that? Because Paul stopped trying in his own strength and started depending on Christ's strength. His weakness became the place where Christ's power flowed. He wasn't trying to be strong. He was abiding in the One who is strong. And then strength flowed through him. Now let's look at Paul saying in Philippians chapter 4 and verse 13, I can do all things in Him that strengthens me. Through Christ who strengthens me, not through my own effort, through Christ. The source isn't Paul's discipline or willpower. The source is Christ's strength operating through him. Paul isn't trying to do all things. Christ is doing all things through Paul. And that's what makes it possible. That's what makes it natural, because it's not Paul's limited resources. It's Christ's unlimited resources flowing through Paul's yielded life. And here's where everything converges into one life-altering truth. The reason the Christian life feels unnatural is because you're trying to live it instead of letting Christ live it through you. You're operating from self-effort instead of from Christ's dependence. And you're working from your resources instead of abiding in His. And as long as you're trying, as long as you're striving, as long as you're producing through effort, the Christian life is going to remain a burden. Heavy, hard, exhausting. But the moment you make the shift, the moment you move from self-effort to Christ's dependence, everything changes. Not gradually, instantly, because you're no longer trying to do what you can't do. You're letting Christ do what only He can do. You're no longer producing through effort. You're bearing fruit through abiding. You're no longer working from your limited resources. You're receiving from His unlimited supply. Here's what happens. Love stops being something you force yourself to produce and becomes something that naturally flows from Christ to you. Patience isn't something you're trying to develop. It's Christ's patience expressing through you. And holiness isn't something you're striving to achieve. It's Christ's holiness living through your yielded life. Prayer isn't a discipline you force yourself to maintain. It's communion with the Father that Christ in you desires. The Christian life stops being effort and becomes expression. Not your expression, trying to be like Christ. It's Christ's expression through you. Think about what this means practically. When you're living from self-effort, every command feels like a burden. Love your enemies. That's hard. Forgive 24/7. That's impossible. Be holy as I am holy. That's exhausting because you're trying to do it in your own strength. But you know, when you shift to God through Christ's dependence, those same commands become invitations to abide. Love your enemies becomes Christ in me loves unconditionally. I'm going to abide in his love and let it flow through me to my enemies. Forgive 24/7 becomes Christ in me is forgiveness. I'm going to abide in him and let his forgiveness flow through me. Be holy becomes Christ in me is holiness. I'm going to abide in him and let his holiness express through my life. Can you see it now? Same commands, different source. One is you trying, the other is Christ living. One is burden, the other is invitation. One is impossible, the other is natural. Because when Christ is living through you, what's impossible for you becomes natural through him. This is exactly what it reveals in Colossians 1:27. Christ in you, the hope of glory. Christ in you, not Christ helping you, not Christ giving you strength to try harder. Is Christ in you, living through you, expressing himself through you. That's the hope of glory. That's the secret of the Christian life. It's not you trying to be glorious, it's Christ's glory manifesting through your surrendered life. Here's what's beautiful. When you're abiding, when Christ is living through you, you're not even aware of the effort. You're not thinking, well, I'm being so patient right now. I'm loving so well, and I'm being so holy. You're just living, and his life is flowing. His character is expressing his nature. It is manifesting, and it feels natural, and it feels easy. It's light because you're trying. It's not you trying to be like him. It's him being himself through you. And that's what Paul meant when he wrote in Philippians chapter 2 and verse 13. For it is God which works in you both to will and to do of his good pleasure. God works in you both to will and to do the desire and the ability, the wanting and the performing. God produces both. It's not you trying to want what you don't want, not you trying to do what you can't do. It's God working in you. Christ living through you. His desire becoming your desires. His ability flows through your yielded life. And when you live from that reality, when you abide instead of trying, when you receive instead of producing, that Christian life becomes exactly what Jesus said it would be. He said his yoke is easy. His burden is light. Not because the standards have been lowered, but because the source is different. You're not carrying the yoke through your own strength. Christ is carrying it through you. And you're not bearing the burden with your own resources. His grace is bearing it through your yielded life. And what's impossible for you becomes natural through him. Now I'd like to bring it into a little more clarity. The one change that makes the Christian life natural is shifting from self-effort to Christ's dependence. From trying to live the Christian life through your own strength to abiding in Christ and letting his life flow through you. From producing fruit through discipline to bearing fruit through connection. From working from your limited resources to receiving from his unlimited supply. Well, how do you make that shift? What you do is you start by recognizing the truth. You can't live the Christian life. You never meant to. It's beyond your ability, your resources, your strength. But Christ in you can. His life, his love, his patience, his holiness, all of it is already in you because he's in you. And when you stop trying to produce what you don't have and start abiding in the one who has everything, His life flows through you naturally, effortlessly, and supernaturally. And the practical application is this. Every morning you face the day, recognize the truth. Christ is in me. His life is my life. I'm not trying to be patient today. I'm abiding in him who is patient, and his patience flows through me. I'm not working to love. I'm letting his love express through my yielded life. I'm not forcing myself to be holy. I'm resting in him who is holy, and his holiness lives through me. And then you go through your day, not from self-effort, but from abiding, not trying to produce, but receiving, not working from your resources, but drawing from his. And when you fail, when you sin, when you react in the flesh, instead of responding in the spirit, you don't go back to trying harder. You recognize what happened. I stopped abiding. I started trying in my own strength. I shifted from Christ dependence to self-effort. And you simply return to abiding. You turn your focus back to Christ. You reconnect to the vine, and his life begins to flow again. Not because you tried harder, because you abided deeper. And this is how it looks throughout your day. Let's say you're driving and somebody cuts you off. Well, your flesh wants to react in anger. From self-effort, you try not to get angry. You force yourself to calm down. You work to respond kindly, and it's effort. But from Christ's dependence, you recognize in that moment, Christ in me is patient. I'm going to abide in his patience. Then you turn your focus to him, Jesus. And his patience flows. Not forced, it's natural. And you're at home and your spouse says something wrong, irritating. And from self-effort, you try to be loving. You force a kind response. You work to not be defensive, and it feels fake. But from Christ's dependence, Christ in me loves unconditionally. I'm going to abide in his love, and his love flows through you, not because you manufactured it, but because you abided in it. Well, now you're at work, and you're tempted to compromise your integrity. From self-effort, you try to do the right thing. You discipline yourself to be honest, and it's a struggle. But from Christ's dependence, Christ in me is righteousness, and I'm going to abide in his righteousness, and doing right becomes natural. Not because you forced it, but because his nature expressed through you. That's what it means to make the shift from self-effort to Christ dependence. From trying to abide, from working to receiving. And when you make that shift, when you start living from Christ's life, instead of trying to produce Christian behavior, everything changes. That burden lifts, the yoke becomes easy, and you discover what Jesus meant when he promised that his yoke is easy and his burden is light. You know, the Christian life is the most natural thing in the world when you're living it from the right source, and the most unnatural when you're living it from the wrong source. Stop trying to be like Christ. Start abiding in Christ. Stop working to produce and start receiving from him. Stop striving through your own effort and start resting in his grace. And the Christian life will become what it was always meant to be. Christ living his life through you. Natural, joyful, effortless, easy, and light. The Christian life is the most natural thing in the world when you're living it from the right source. That's the revelation. That's the shift. That's the one change that makes everything natural. Stop trying. Start abiding. Stop working. Start receiving. Stop self-effort. Start Christ dependence. And watch what happens. Not gradually. Instantly. The burden lifts, the yoke becomes easy, and the Christian life becomes what Jesus promised, easy and light. Not because you tried harder, because you finally stopped trying and started abiding in the one who lives his life through you. You know, if this teaching has revealed that the Christian life is not you trying to live like Christ, but Christ living through you, and if you're ready to shift from self-effort to Christ dependence, say these words with me. Christ lives in me. I abide in him. His life flows through me naturally. Don't say it as something you're trying to achieve. Say it as the settled truth of Galatians 2 and verse 20. You're not trying to live the Christian life. Christ is living it through you. This is you making the shift from effort to abiding, from trying to receiving. So do it now and say, Christ lives in me. I abide in him. His life flows through me naturally. And now, understanding that the Christian life is Christ living through you changes everything. But there's one result of that truth that most believers never discover. When you truly abide in Christ, when his life is flowing through you, obedience stops being effort and it becomes automatic. It's not forced. It's not disciplined. It's automatic. And there's a secret to effortless obedience that Jesus demonstrated, that the first believers walked in, and that religion has buried under layers of trying and striving. And when you discover that secret, when you understand why obedience becomes natural when you're abiding, and you'll never struggle with trying to obey. You know, the church has had a theological conception of our redemption. It has never been a part of our daily walk. Colossians chapter 1, verses 13 and 14. Who delivered us out of the power of darkness and translated us into the kingdom of the Son of his love, in whom we have our redemption, the forgiveness of our sins. And Ephesians chapter 1 and verse 7 says that redemption is according to the riches of his grace. And in the mind of the Father, that redemption is a reality. And it would have been a total failure otherwise. That redemption meant that Satan had been utterly defeated. He was stripped of his authority and dominion, so that any man, no matter what his condition has been, how deeply he has been enmeshed in sin, can by whispering the name of Jesus and by confessing his lordship, step out of bondage into perfect liberty. Romans 6 and verse 14, for sin shall not have dominion over you, or Satan shall not lord it over you. It has made the new man, the new creation, a master of sin. In the name of Jesus, the weakest child of God is an absolute master of Satan and demons. And you who have received eternal life can whisper, I am free. The Son has made me free, and I am free in reality. John 8 and 36, if therefore the Son shall set you free, you shall be free indeed. And that redemption is a reality to the man who knows his place in Christ. And you cannot be in Christ and not be free from the dominion of the devil. Praise be to God. Well, folks, I'm out of time. God bless you. We'll see you again next time, Lord willing.